We're in Matthew 10. I'm excited about Matthew 10. I think Ken asked a week or two ago how long would it take. Could take weeks, but we'll try to do it in two. There's a lot there because it not only introduces some evangelism ideas I really want to talk about that's probably an application you won't have heard before, but also Matthew 10 looks forward. And by the time you're in about verse 16 or so, it begins looking forward to perhaps the ministry of the apostles, in the book of Acts, but really beyond that to the tribulation. And then it deals with it has some hard verses about if you deny me, I'm going to deny you, things like that, that I suppose most people have taken to mean that people would be dispatched to hell if they deny Christ in this context. And so of course, I will challenge that thinking, but there's a lot here. And one of the things that becomes very apparent as you study Matthew 10 is the need to read the whole book. And I've said that before about if it's true of studying any book of the Bible, but to read the whole book through several times so you see connection points. Matthew 10 will say those who endure to the end will be saved. We'll see that passage come up exactly in Matthew 24:13, and it means the same thing in both places. And it's important to have seen that because you can relate the context. Matthew 24 is clearly a tribulation passage, at least a fair amount of that passage, I should say. So it helps to see those things, and that will help us connect these things. But let's look at what happens first. We finished a major section last time. That section began really with chapter 5, and it goes through the end of 9. Chapter 4 ended with sort of a summary saying that Jesus was going around everywhere teaching and healing and so forth. Matthew 9 ends that way. But then at the end of Matthew 9, Jesus points out, and it's just those last couple of verses, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." I think this issue is faced by the church today in the United States. I mean, and presumably many parts of the world. We have too often, especially those who are kind of conservative in the sense, not politically, but of how you take the scripture and to huddle up. And we huddle up, and because we're not out working the harvest, we're huddled up and fighting among ourselves. That's what happens when you lock everybody in a room. And we need to be praying for those that would be go out into the harvest. And frankly, we need to be individually doing it. So, but I want you to see what happens. He calls the 12. It's not like they weren't doing ministry already. This is the first time, and maybe the only time in Matthew, where he'll call them apostles. Okay. He summoned his 12 disciples. And he does something very, we might call this a commissioning. The editorial note in my Bible says commissioning the 12. What it means is he gives them some authority. It's interesting to have, some people today would claim the same authority. You only get this authority if Jesus directly commissions it to you. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. I take it that every disease and sickness means every disease and sickness, including, and we've already seen this in the life of Peter in last week, it may include healing dead people. I mean, Jesus's authority wasn't limited in that sense. And as we've talked before, that validates the message. He lists the names of the apostles. Why do you think he says first Simon, who's called Peter? Why is Peter first?
He's kind of the leader of the group, right?
Yeah, he seems to be a bit the leader of the pack. He's often the one that will speak, and he's probably speaking for the group. But within the early church, we have to understand as we read the book of Acts that the Luke writes the book of Acts. It's a continuation of Luke's gospel. Sometimes people have this idea that certain of the apostles, not Peter, but maybe Thaddeus here that we'll get to in a minute, They didn't do anything. That's not true. The book of Acts will refer to the 11, and then they'll pick Matthias in Acts chapter 1. He'll replace Judas, and then it'll refer to the 12 later. But Luke selected to primarily, focus on Peter and to a lesser degree John in those opening chapters of Acts. And then later in the book, he switches gears and he focuses on Paul because they were probably the most prominent among the 12. It doesn't even necessarily mean they did more, but they were sort of just seen as the most prominent, maybe the ones that were kind of the leaders of the pack. It doesn't mean those other people didn't do anything. And there's church tradition about what they did, but Peter gets listed first, like every time. He just does. So it's not a surprise when Jesus says in Matthew 16, speaking especially to Peter, that on this rock, which I guess not Peter himself, but he says, I'm going to build my church. Peter clearly becomes instrumental in the building of the church. He is the guy that makes the speech in Acts chapter 2. So he gets listed first.
He's writing to Jews, really, isn't he? So Peter would naturally be first, right? When you
Well, he
think,
would, of course, several of the others are Jewish as well,
yeah.
but Peter, there is a sense in which he is prominent even among the 12. And in Jesus's life, as you kind of follow it, they're friends. He'll call them friends. But even among the 12, he has a somewhat of an inner circle of three, and it's Peter, James, and John.
Yeah.
And in that James is the one who gets martyred in the book of Acts fairly early, I think. So, well, Peter's first. Andrew, his brother, if you read John chapter 1, his gospel, you'll see how Peter and Andrew pop up there. James, the son of Zebedee, that would be John's brother, John that wrote his gospel. So, and John, his brother, Jesus would call them elsewhere the sons of thunder. I think certainly John and probably both of them are very young. They might have been 16 or 17 years old. People grew up faster then, and they're the sons of thunder. They have the idealism and the fire, the kind of the spunk of youth. And then there's Philip. We meet Philip in John chapter 1, verse 44. He is also from the same town, Bethsaida, as James and John, the two sons of thunder, the two brothers. Philip's from that same town. Then we have Bartholomew, who we think is possibly Nathaniel from John chapter 1 as well. He's the one that Jesus says, here's a Jewish person and I find in whom I find no guile. And of course he was the one praying under the fig tree, so that may well be him, and it's why he might be introduced in John 1. Then you have Thomas, who elsewhere, and again from appealing to John's gospel, chapter 11, he's called Didymus, so he has a couple of names. It's common to have different names because they spoke different languages, but in the case of like Peter, Jesus changed his name in the tradition in which God changes Abram to Abraham, Saul to Paul. It is, I think, at least in part, an indication of authority. But I also think it is a very personal thing, so that the book of Revelation, we're told that every believer will receive essentially a little white rock that has a name that's just between you and Jesus, showing that personal level of intimacy. Then you've got Matthew, who only here in this gospel, he says the tax collector. He probably collected a custom. There were we had toll roads, and in the past in Texas we didn't have very many toll roads. Now we're getting them everywhere. They always promise that when the bridge is paid for, you won't pay toll roads again. That promise has never in the history of humanity been kept. And so nobody likes paying the toll. And so you can imagine these guys aren't popular. He may have been a customs collector. As you crossed a border, you paid a toll and perhaps a levy on whatever you were carrying, that sort of thing. If Matthew wants to make a few bucks, he just ups the ante. If you don't want to pay it, you don't get to go, or even have Roman soldiers come get you. So tax collectors, not popular. You see how Jesus is picking the best and brightest from the leading seminaries? Fascinating to me. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't see much more about, but Thaddeus. Thaddeus here, this is a name you don't see. I don't know if you see it anywhere else, but in Luke 6 when he's listing these people, or in Acts 1 when they're being listed, he's probably Judas, son of James. Judas was a common name, and yet you have Judas Iscariot. And so when we hear Judas, we tend to think Iscariot, the bad guy, the betrayer, the Benedict Arnold, right? But probably Thaddeus is Judas, son of James. He probably had, once again, more than one name. Judas is a common name. We have a book in our New Testament called the Book of Jude. I think it was probably, the title of that book isn't part of the scripture. It's something that as far back as you go in church history, just about there's this history of calling it the Book of Jude. What's his real name, though? The author of the Book of Jude.
Judas.
Mm-hmm. And he's the brother of Jesus. Real name is Judas, brother of Jesus. And just like Jesus has a brother, we should say half brother, obviously, named James. And James is a common name, and you've got two James in the list. By the way, Jesus was a common name. And that's why sometimes you'll hear it as somebody, either son of somebody else, James, son of Alphaeus, or Judas Iscariot. Iscariot's not his last name. Iscariot means from Kerioth. That's a Judean city. There's lots of Judases. There's two of them in this list. So you've got Judas, and then you've got Judas from Kerioth. It would be like, Hudson from Chapel Hill, Texas. You give that to, of course, you can't hardly find any other Hudsons, but if you have a common name, then this helps. Why is Judas listed last? Well, for the same reason Peter's listed first, right? He's the bad guy, and someone who knows nothing of this history, they're getting a signal in this right here that, hey, there's a bad guy in the group. But if you were a Christian reading this, you would know his name right off, and you would just kind of recognize it. But it's a clue to the reader that doesn't know of something that's going to come, right? It's an editorial comment by Matthew, who also betrayed him, it says. So he sends out the 12, and this is what I want you to think about in this little passage here. When he sends them out, he's basically going to tell them not to take anything. Now, it seems that part of this Jesus uses is translated take, but it has the idea of going and procuring. Don't stop at Walmart on the way and buy yourself this and that. And I say that, just this is a minor point, but sometimes you'll hear people kind of say these kind of things. Mark, when he records this, says take nothing but a staff, and Matthew says don't take a staff. And so I just say that as an aside. Sometimes you get those things, you need to look at them closely. Are they using the same Greek words? Matthew says, don't procure yourself a staff. But if you don't have a staff, don't go get one. Mark basically says, take your staff, assuming you have one. But the point is, they're told to take nothing, right? And they're also told not to go to the Gentiles. So let's look at that and think about the implications. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Don't enter a Samaritan town. Remember that, of course, Gentiles is just non-Jewish folk. That's almost everybody in the world. Samaritans, they are viewed as half-breeds. remember that the kingdom, or I should say the nation of Israel, for a long time in their history was split into two. Sometimes we call that the northern and southern kingdom. It's all your Old Testament history. And they ended up having different kings. There was a king of the north, king of the south. And when the kingdom splits into two, which happens, after the second king, or third king, you've got Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon in that order, and that's the United Kingdom. And that gets you up to around 950 BC. And then after Solomon, it splits into two, and you begin having kings of the north and kings of the south. And it's all recorded in our books that we call Kings and Chronicles, and some of that history is in Samuel. So you get this split. Well, that northern kingdom will it never has a good king, and it's a seat of idolatry. The people do not go to the temple at Jerusalem to worship. They set up their own worship at Mount Gilgal. They worship idols in Bethel. It's a city. And they're judged for it. And in about 722 BC, the Assyrians take them out. They kill a lot of people. They were brutal. But they also intermarry with the ones they keep, right? They're going to keep people as slaves. They're going to keep, to be candid, younger, attractive women. And they're going to keep them. And so they intermarry. And then these people are viewed on more or less as Gentiles, or even worse. And so when you read John 4, fast forward from 722 to, AD 30 or thereabouts in John chapter 4, Jesus goes specifically into Samaria to minister to the lady who, she's not named, we call her the lady at the well. And his disciples, when they get there, are somewhat appalled on a number of levels, but not the least of which is just racism. Okay. We do not see, as far as I can tell in the scriptures anywhere, racism based on skin color. We tend to miss that's something that seems to come along later. But you do see racism, and particularly between Jews toward non-Jews and toward Samaritans. So you just, you see that there. But I mention all that to say this, to also understand who the Samaritans are, but to remember, no, wait a second. Jesus went to this Samaritan in John 4, and now he's saying, don't go there. This isn't because they don't have a part in the kingdom. It is because he is focusing a message at first on Israel, and they will largely reject him, and that will come to a head in chapter 12, not too much further from here. So the message is sort of, if you think of the ministry of Paul, he will make the point in the book of Acts and in his own writings that he would go to the synagogue first. You see that in a number of places in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys. He goes to the synagogue first, gives the message to the Jewish people, then goes to the Gentiles. So he says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, instead go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the message that we've seen all throughout this book so far. This is before the cross. The kingdom is still being offered to the people of Israel. And the idea is, if characteristically, or if on the whole, they would accept Christ as the Messiah, the kingdom would have been implemented at that time. We can only speculate exactly what that would look like. I would argue that Jesus was still going to go to a cross no matter what, but it's a legitimate offer. And we'll see the rejection later, but just that seems to be the message. Now we're on the other side of the cross, and we're not told to pronounce as the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is near. There is a good news about the kingdom that we can pronounce, and that is that Jesus is going to return and implement his kingdom. But our good news is not that the kingdom is at hand. And the reason is because that is a message unique to a time when the Messiah was already here. Right now, what we can talk about is a time to come. Let me pause there and see if there's a question before we get about the healing and all of that.
I got a quick question. When you look at Matthew 10, 5 through 6, mm-hmm. I'm just curious how the amillennials reconcile that with Matthew 28, 19. I don't understand how they can look at both of those verses and see that the church is not here and that they're only going to the Jews.
Well, I'm gonna skip over to 28:19. You read that one.
But, oh, sorry. Go and make disciples of all nations.
Yeah, yeah. So in the part, you know, the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. The answer is I don't know, but I will give you my own heretical thought about it. And I've had a lot of talks with amillennialists, and the part of the problem is we're not talking the same language. And it does come down to a hermeneutic. I will at least give credit to the fact that a lot of those who are not premillennial, the scholars will admit that if you'll take a consistent literal approach, you'll come out premillennial.
Okay.
You may not necessarily come out pre-trib. There's room, people disagree about that, but you'll come out premillennial. And I'm relatively sure that I had a quote somewhere that R.C. Sproul conceded that point. Just to, and I, if I misspoke, and forgive me, but that's what I'm remembering. But and just for those who, if you're listening to this, you're not saying, what are they talking about? Premillennial is just the idea that Jesus will return and implement a literal kingdom here. And premillennial folks tend to see God have, you know, they tend to have a more or less dispensational viewpoint that God may deal with different groups of people in different ways at different times. God is unchanging, but that doesn't mean that he has to sing the same song over and over. And he's doing something with national Israel right here in Matthew 10, because he's made promises to them. But this will shift with their rejection of Christ. It will shift, and Jesus will have a program for some period of time where the focus is on the church. A lot of folks now, I will hear them, and I understand what they're saying. They say, we need to do kingdom work. You need to do church work, because that's the time in which you live. But that will change when Jesus returns. He will pull together these promises to Israel and have a literal kingdom. The amillennial folks would more or less say the kingdom is just kind of in your heart. It's not that Christ will never return, but he'll just return when everything's consummated in the new heavens and new earth. And there's never going to be a kind of a literal kingdom. Now, to my heretical part, I think it's largely driven by anti-Semitism. The church has had an anti-Semitism problem for a long time. Now, early in church history, in the book of Acts, it's the Jewish non-believers doing the persecution of other Jewish people. They could care less about the Gentiles, but other Jewish people for being Christians. But because the church, over the you know, first couple hundred years of its history, becomes so predominantly Gentile, there's a lot of friction through time, and sort of an anti-Jewish mindset. And that, you know, when you talk about how can lots of people, smart people, look at the scripture and get so many ideas, the two key reasons are biases that we won't let go of. We don't always see it in ourselves. We have our blind spots, and we won't let God speak to us. And the other is a bad hermeneutic. And I've shared this with a lot of people. My great-grandfather was fairly well studied in the scripture, but very much he was a Baptist, but an amillennialist. And he literally, when he read the Old Testament, changed all the occurrences of Israel to church. And when you do that, I mean, there's two, I'll just say this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's helpful for us. There's two things that people tend to confuse that change their whole outlook on scripture. If you read Israel to be the church, that's going to cause a big difference. So if you're right, you're right. But I'm just saying, you will have a far different view of scripture than someone who separates Israel from the church as two distinct entities. And then if you read what a Christian or a disciple ought to do is being synonymous with what one must do to be a Christian. That is, if you conflate discipleship and being a Christian, that will radically change how you understand the scriptures. And when I've had these conversations, when I've pinned people down on verses like this, I haven't frankly gotten a good answer. I've always gotten well, go over here and, you know, not all Israel is Israel, Romans 9, things like that. So if you let this passage speak plainly to you, you cannot avoid premillennialism. And if you, let me say this, you have to read Matthew, all of it, because we have some other ideas we'd like to import into it. The audience in front of Jesus in the first century has to be able to understand it. If it requires a Gentile in 2022 with a degree from whatever, you know, grade school theology or whatever, to unravel it, if the audience there couldn't understand it, that's a problem. That's a problem with your interpretation, my opinion.
Great point. Great point.
You know, anyway, we'll when we get to Matthew 24, I'm going to really hammer on the idea of God in the tribulation, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. They will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There will be a widespread national revival. They will begin returning from all points in the world to Israel. Lots of exciting things. And it seems so terrific to us that that could happen because, frankly, we have a problem with a God that can split the Red Sea. Why shouldn't we have a problem with a God that could bring the Jewish people to Christ, right?
Yeah.
Look what happens.
You know, Hudson, it's more of a comment, I suppose, than a question, but so we know or we think that Matthew wrote this gospel mostly based on church history, church tradition, right? There's nothing internal that says, you know, I'm writing this. And here you have the list of the disciples, and Matthew just like kind of lists himself out as in the third person, which I guess that's kind of common. You know, John never really said, you know, he refers to himself as a, you know, the disciple that Jesus loved. So I just find it interesting that's kind of like their style, that they didn't like necessarily, you know, except for, I guess Luke didn't really say that he was writing it, did he? Other than he was using like a first person plural when he got to some of the narratives and Acts, which you never find in Matthew. You know, like Matthew never says we went to go do this or whatever. It's just like the disciples did this or whatever. So, it's just kind of interesting because you don't really know much about Matthew other than the couple of, you know, things about Jesus calling him. Basically, I don't think he's really mentioned that much else.
I think you're right, and it's a good point. We have a long tradition about who wrote it, and you have to say, well, how did those things arise? Well, the answer is that there are Christian writers, certainly beginning in the late first century. Many of the works we have, late first, early second century, those works are extant, meaning you can get them.
And I don't use tradition in a negative sense, like I mean it in a positive sense that those, you know, they were very close to the source, and we'd have to believe them more than somebody 2,000 years later that has a different theory.
Yeah, well, and that was kind of my point. That if I say tradition, you might think, well, you know, and I'm not picking the Catholics out to say something negative, but there are church traditions within Catholicism. Like the idea of the, Mary as a perpetual virgin and stuff, that's a tradition, and it's not a very old one. It's a relative recent, the idea of a Pope being able to speak ex cathedra and then be infallible when he does is a recent tradition. It is tradition. They can argue whether it's true or not. I'm not getting into that. And so sometimes when people hear tradition, they think of that. Baptists have a tradition of doing grape juice in the Lord's Supper, even though the scripture is clear that that's incorrect. And that's a late tradition, and it comes out, it's an example I've mentioned before. You know, it's hard to live above your culture. There was a big, we call it the teetotaler movement, you know, in the 1800s and early 1900s, and that's where that came from. And that's fine. I mean, it's not even necessarily that tradition's bad, but when I say tradition in this sense, we really have these, we call them church fathers, you know, and there can be two excesses with that. One excess would be to let's ignore them. And there's a lot of folks I hear, especially on Facebook, that want to ignore them all because it's not helpful for the case. And there's others who want to place too much emphasis. There were some things they got wrong. But one of the things that they tend to do is give some idea of who wrote some of these books. And so we have that sort of tradition, but you're right. It's easier with like, First Peter or Romans, because the author identifies himself right up front. But the reason is they're writing a letter. They're writing an epistle. If I send you some mail, and this, I'll tell you this way, you know, I got a new phone 6 or 7 months ago and I lost all my contacts, and I'm always getting text messages from people that it assumes a close relationship. And then I have to text them back because I haven't got a clue who this is. And, you know, if I sent you the book of Romans, but I didn't sign it and tell you who it was from, I mean, what do you do with that? And someone might say, well, there's a book of Hebrews, but you know, in general, they're signed, as it were. And these gospels are narratives. And I suspect the case is that the first century people that were reading them just knew who wrote them. Anyway, it's an interesting idea. Well, so he tells them, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is come near, and then heal the sick, raise the dead. Don't miss that. Raise the dead. Cleanse those with leprosy. These are all things Jesus did in chapter 8 and 9. And you see how the book is seamless, and it, you know, it needed to set up that Jesus did these things before he gives authority to these apostles. The apostles are not self-proclaimed. We have lots of people today that claim to be apostles. This is not, this is in my opinion, it's probably one of those issues that like me and Ken calls them peripheral. I think that's right. But they tend to be self-proclaimed, and there's that's fraught with danger because these apostles are above in authority. They're above everybody else, it seems, in the early church other than Jesus. And so sometimes that kind of thing can be abused. Notice that Jesus personally appoints his apostles, including Paul. And I would say, but again, I'm not, you know, there's disagreement on this because you have, there's a group we call apostolic churches, especially in Africa, you'll see a lot of self-proclaimed apostles. But I think Jesus does the appointing of the apostles, and I don't think any have been appointed after Paul, but that's a viewpoint. I think probably that's commonly held, what I suggested, but there are those who would say, no, there's apostles. I'm open to it. All you have to do, though, is heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse people of leprosy, and I'm in, and drive out demons. You know, so as they say, and as Jesus said in the prior chapter, I think, talk is cheap. What's it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or, you know, stand up and walk. Yeah. Look what he says, though. Freely you've received, freely give. Okay. Don't acquire, and there's that word acquire, money, gold, silver, copper. Don't acquire money. Don't take a traveling bag for the road that would have all your stuff, your clothes, and so forth. An extra shirt, sandals, or a staff. I think he's talking about taking extra stuff. For the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter into any town or village, find out who's worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it. And if the household's worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it's unworthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone doesn't welcome you or listen to your words, I want you to note that real closely in verse 14. If they don't welcome you or listen to your words, in this Jewish culture, the two are equivalent. It's a culture of hospitality. When you read the Old Testament, you see instances of hospitality taken to the extreme. You see Lot in the book of Genesis taking in these two that appear as angels. They appear as men, but they're angels rather. And there's these men beating on Lot's door saying, let them come out so that they could have intercourse with them. And Lot's going to offer his daughters. And this doesn't frankly reflect well on Lot, but he is following a cultural custom of hospitality to the extreme. And that's not the only place where it happens. It's such a strong cultural thing that the Apostle John, and I think it's in 2 John, but it may be 3rd, so it's one of the two, he basically says of some false teachers that come around, don't open your house to them. It was such a, you know, it would just, but what does it mean? If you open your house to them, you're at least outwardly expressing some agreement with their message. And I want to suggest something here, and we'll add a little meat to it, but to open your house and give the hospitality to Jesus's disciples is an indication that you have accepted their message. This isn't, you know, this is where we can get ourselves in trouble because we get our theology in a small enough box that we can contain it. And we know that you're not saved by works. And then we struggle if Jesus uses this kind of language, and we just need to let him speak for himself. I'm going to add something to that in a minute about the hospitality, because it comes up again in chapter 25. But let me back up and ask this question. He told them what the message to preach was, right? And in a sense, he's told us to go preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Tell them, you know, he died for your sins, he rose again. I know there's, you know, some disagreement, people split hairs in the exact content of the Gospels. I think God can take our imperfections and some of that and bring people to salvation, even if we've added something, so long as we're not resting it on people's own merit and works. But that said, though, we got this message. Does anybody send people out today in this way? I know we can't commission people to heal folks and all that, but go take nothing. I mean, in my background of Independent Baptist, and I'll give you guys a minute to speak up in a second. You know, we did something called deputation, and the person who believes they're called to the mission field, which is interesting in itself, because you don't really see that concept in the New Testament, but they're called to the mission field. They will go around to churches for somewhere between 1 and 5 years raising support, where a church will agree to contribute, say, $100 a month. And when they reach their target, then they will go to wherever the mission field for them is. And they will, you know, they can't take all that many belongings, but they take a lot of belongings. I've never known any of them to go with just a shirt on their back. So why are we doing it different than here? Help me out. What are your thoughts?
Well, the kingdom's not near here. I think Toussaint says, because miracles only occur when the kingdom is near. Mm-hmm. So I can't disagree with him. These miracles were occurring because the kingdom was offered. There'll be miracles in the millennial kingdom. I mean, excuse me, in the tribulation, when these apostles go out, because the kingdom is near. And yeah. So I think Toussaint, I believe, distinguishes in between a capital A apostle and a little a apostle. Mm-hmm. The little A's can't do miracles, and they were sent out to do things. They were just sent out on a mission to do. We see that sometime in the New Testament, but in the book of Acts, for instance, they couldn't do miracles, but they were sent out for a specific purpose. And that's helped clarify it with me. A big A apostle, which saw Christ. Well, of course, Paul did too, but I think there's a difference between the disciples that became apostles and Paul, but they're only in the way it occurred. I think they were still had to see Christ, but I think the miracles are because the kingdom was near. But that's
excellent. And the you're referring to Toussaint, that's Stanley Toussaint, and I'm assuming the Bible Knowledge Commentary.
Yes.
And now, I will tell you, you know, Toussaint is he's a Calvinist, but he's really one of the finest, if not the finest teacher I've ever heard. 15 or so years ago, my kind of mentor, who was a Calvinist as well, but the most ardent free grace person I've ever met, even more than a lot of the guys that, that you guys know their names, you won't know his name. But anyway, I got to hear Toussaint live, but the man was just phenomenal. But in not just because he's a great orator, he tends to be able to just, I don't know, he just has some insight, a little bit of thinking outside the box, and he kind of connects the dots. And anyway, I recommend the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I don't recommend every statement that's in it, but Toussaint's abbreviated write-up of this is good. He also has an excellent commentary on Matthew I've mentioned before. I think it's his only published book. But you said apostle with a little a, and that's my mentor used to say there's apostle in a technical sense and a non-technical sense, much like there's angel, which really is a generic word that means a messenger, that can be used technically of what we think of as the angels of God. And then there could be an angel and it's just a guy who's taken, you know, taking a message somewhere. It doesn't always have to, you know, and so for example, James, the Lord's half brother, is elsewhere called an apostle, but he's not one of these 12. So that's important, right? That there's this technical sense, as Ken said, with a big A. These guys uniquely are given this authority to do something that we are not given authority to do. Our authority is to share the message, but Jesus has not said, now, Hudson, you, when you go out there, go ahead and heal people, raise the dead folk. And some people will admit they can't do that, but they also, but they still think they're able to cast out demons. And I don't want to get all down that rabbit trail, but we need to kind of put these pieces together when you think of these issues, and we can't grab them all and answer them all today, but these guys, not only do they get the authority when you read the book of Acts, and let's say Peter heals somebody in the book of Acts, and he does, Peter heals dead people, you know, these miracles happen. And what does he always say? In the book of Acts, Peter always says, Jesus healed you. He gives, when he talks about it, he always says that. The whole idea of someone getting personal wealth and notoriety by doing healings is not only not found in the scripture, it's offensive to what the scripture says. So, but there's one other thing though here. Now I realize these guys are what we would call a short-term mission. So they don't, you know, they're not being sent to settle in. So like, I know a missionary in China. I know a lot of missionary in Alaska, and these people have lived there for years. They're going there more as what we might think of as a church planter. They're not just trying to go, you know, here and there. Although like the missionary I know in Panama, he will, on a given weekend, they'll just go into these little remote villages that you have to get to on back roads, and they'll spend half a day here and half a day there. They're not setting up shop, and they're not taking much more with them than what fits in the vehicle they have to get there. What is the disciple, what is the program they'll use, right? Think about this. These guys are being sent out to preach. And in a modern context, a lot of churches will adopt an evangelism program, and they will have workbooks that people will read or videos they'll watch. They will train them for evangelism. And frequently it will have some kind of script or something with it. So let me give you a few examples. A popular one would have been Evangelism Explosion. They may arm them with some Billy Graham tracks. And I think highly of Billy Graham, but the tracks I would be wary of. I've seen groups that there's they call it a spiritual, what's the word? They go and try to do interviews with people. They'll say, can I just, you know, have a few minutes of your time? I can ask you some questions, and they'll, you know, Q&A and kind of ask them some questions about spirituality stuff. And then they do a bait and switch at the end and tell them about Jesus. And then there's the Master's Way. I had somebody tell me recently that's their church uses the Master's Way, and couldn't believe I didn't know about it, but I think it's a, it may be a Kirk Cameron, Paul Washer thing or something, but You have these, oh, you have these programs.
So the way of the mass. Yeah. Ray Comfort.
Oh, Ray Comfort. I don't know why I said that. I said that wrong. You're right. Ray Comfort. So why doesn't Jesus have a program? I don't know how they can possibly do any evangelism without evangelism explosion or a spiritual questionnaire. How's it going to work? I'll add that in the book of Acts, when they go out after Peter and John's first arrest and they come back to the Christians there, the whole group prays that the whole group will continue to have a voice and that God would validate their what they're doing with signs. But I can't find a program, anything like the modern programs that we use in the United States especially.
Well, they did have a couple of years experience by now.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So they've been with Jesus, right? And that's a good point, because if you have to understand that the message that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's not the only thing they're saying. Right. When there's no way they would need to stay at people's home for 7 days to simply repeat the same sentence over and over. What they're going to do is talk about Jesus. Right? They're going to say, we have found the Messiah and he's Jesus. And they're probably going to talk about things Jesus has said and done. Right. But I guess what I'm suggesting is, I think we've done ourselves some disservice. I'm not suggesting that, you know, let's call them programs, that they never work. I'm not suggesting they've never reached people. I think they have. I don't think they work for everybody, meaning this. Anytime you get one of these programs and you have a class at the church and people get their notebooks and they watch the videos and then they're armed with usually with something that's like a script or a certain approach. One I frequently have heard is, you know, would you know where you would be if you died tonight? That kind of thing. A very small group of people in the church will take on that task and do it. And within a few years, it'll fizzle. It may see some fruit, but within a few years, it will fizzle. And then you have a large group of people in the church who just won't do it. And if we're candid, the reason is they feel completely uncomfortable with what they're being asked to do. Go to a public place, have someone do a, I'm losing a word in my mind of what it is. It's a spiritual, it's like a research thing, you know, a poll type thing. You know, I'm going to do that. And then at the end of it, do a complete bait and switch and tell them I'm really here to talk to them about Jesus. And they just won't do it. And so you end up with a small group who'll do it and a lot of people who won't. In my independent Baptist background, they don't believe in programs of that sense, but their quote program was knocking on doors and people got reached. But our culture has changed so much in the last, 75 years. And a lot of those folks have held on to it. And they'll tell me I'm wrong and all that's what God calls us to do is knock on doors. I've done it. It's usually not very successful. Meaning not only do people not come to Christ, it happens sometimes, and I've had to hear testimonies of it, but in general, they run you off, okay, especially now. And so all I'm saying, I'm just trying to raise kind of a difficult question. We probably all realize that we're all supposed to be evangelizers, if I could use that term. It's not a real word, evangelizers, but we often don't make that step to doing it. And I just want you to think about when Jesus sends them out, they know what the message is, but they don't really have anything like a script. And it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus didn't have a script. When you look at Jesus's interactions with, for example, Nicodemus in John 3, with the lady at the well in John 4, with the blind man in John 9, they're totally different because he looks at where that person's at, who they are as an individual, and he listens to what they have to say, and he has a conversation with them. Nicodemus drives the evangelistic encounter in John 3. And here's the thing. It does not appear that Nicodemus came to faith in John 3. I would argue he came to faith later. But in John 3, Nicodemus drives a lot of the conversation. And Jesus responds. He has a question, right? What must I do to get in the kingdom? Well, most people aren't going to ask you that question, but that's what he asked. In John 4, Jesus starts a conversation, but doesn't say anything spiritual to start it. He doesn't start and say, lady at the well, if you died tonight, what would happen? He says, give me some water. And you get what I'm getting at is I'm suggesting to you something that I think not only can help you, but if you would be honest and say, you know, I've struggled with having Jesus conversations with folks in order to evangelize them. We need to be freed from these programs that work for some people. It usually works for the people that script it. People find something that works for them and they're very comfortable doing something. And then they decide everybody ought to do it the same way. Natural conversations is the program. That's what will happen. Jesus has natural conversations. Sometimes the other person starts the conversation, like Nicodemus. Sometimes, you know, he starts the conversation, but he figures out quickly in John 4 where she's at. Where is this lady at? What is her thinking? She asks him theological questions. You know, you Jewish people say we have to worship on, you know, at the temple, and we think you worship on this other mountain. So what's the answer? You know, but it's a natural conversation. And when you start viewing it that way, that is, now hear me clearly on this, that evangelism is not merely being a deal closer. Right. You're the one that gets to present the cross and the resurrection and let's have faith. Someone gets to build to be the deal closer. But a lot of people work in the life of someone and God uses them in various ways and they don't even know one another. God may have 10 different people working in the life of someone who is the proverbial lost sheep. And all we're doing is having natural conversations that point people to Christ. And the conversation will make sense in the context in which it happens because you're having a natural conversation and you have to listen, do a lot more listening than talking, so that you can say, what are the right words at that time? Sometimes the right words are, listen, you know, it's game day. You need to make a decision that you want Christ, what he did for your sins. You want to trust him for that. Sometimes it's just convincing people that polytheism is not right. Read Acts 17. Paul starts off that conversation disavowing them of polytheism. And earlier in the week, we had some discussion on Facebook about the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus never tells him anything about having faith. He simply disavows the rich young ruler of the notion that he had kept the law perfectly. And Jesus says, you want to be perfect, keep the law all the time. And let me have you start with this. Go out and sell all your stuff and give the money to the poor. And the guy immediately folded like a house of cards. But see, it's a natural conversation based on what that person said. He initiated, the rich young ruler initiated the conversation. Am I making sense here? Do y'all get what I'm saying?
Hey, there's a good book on that I'm almost finished with. It's by a guy named Ed Wakin. Mm-hmm. And somebody recommended it to me, and I started reading, couldn't put it down. Almost finished with it. He does a good job on that.
And you know, Ed Wakin, by the way, may have some videos out there on that. Ed Wakin is a Free Grace pastor in Phoenix. I was delighted to have him for a class he taught it for 4 weeks, so I didn't get a lot of time. But what I appreciate is that in a time when most churches are experiencing growth primarily because they have something that's a little better, maybe in the terms of maybe preaching or whatever, Bible studies, they're picking off sheep from other churches. That's not per se wrong, right? I'm not critical of that, but they're not necessarily going through evangelism. And Ed Wakin's church, which is primarily a house church movement, and then they meet corporately like once every few weeks or something, but it's growing through evangelism. And I had, I've know, we'd be close to being out of time. I sat on a flight once. This happens to me all the time. I sit on a flight, and the person next to me needs to talk to me, and they're often people in ministry. Missionaries, pastors, and deacons have a high probability of sitting next to me on the plane. This young pastor had been speaking in Houston, and he started, he took on a very small all-Korean church in California. And I just say the quick story is, it was meeting in homes, and then we meet corporately, but the church had grown to like over 100 in a fairly quick amount of time, all new converts. Now, within the Korean culture of Korean immigrants, there's something, you know, you would need to know that culture. But my point is, there are churches that are growing through evangelism. Our message hasn't lost its power. Our messengers have gotten so caught up in false ideas. One, I'm only successful if I actually bring them to Christ and they get saved that day. That's not true. You are successful if you have a natural conversation with somebody and point them to Jesus, even in a small way. It may just be talking to somebody about the fact that God exists. It may be talking to somebody about the fact that, you know, we've all got a sin issue. We do. You know, there are different conversations, but you are successful if you have a conversation, and I'll call it Jesus conversation, even if you're not the deal closer, because he will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that somebody planted and somebody watered. See, you are at different points in this person's life. You may or may not see what the fruit of, you know, the end result of your casting your seed. But if you will redefine evangelism, not as bringing somebody to Christ, but as having conversations that point them to Christ with an ultimate goal of bringing them to Christ, and your conversation can be anywhere along the way, the beginning, the middle, or the end. You may have the John 3 conversation where Nicodemus doesn't come to faith that day, but you planted a seed. And by the time you get to John 7, it's pretty clear that Nicodemus is a believer. And certainly by the time you get to the cross, if Jesus can have a conversation and they don't come to him in faith that day, you should expect the same. Jesus was not a failure in John 3, even though a lot of people would define evangelism that way. Jesus was 100% successful. 100% of the time, and you can be too. And we, you know, I'm not against programs. They work to a point, but they tend to exclude a lot of people from participating, and they always fizzle. Your program should simply be natural conversations with people. If you'll do that, you don't get all hung up on, I mean, look, I love apologetics. I've probably read more apologetics books than most, probably 40 or 50 of the leading books out there. It'll be the rare time when you need to have that conversation, where you need to present the Kalam argument for creation. I'm not against that. Most of your conversations will be more down to earth, natural. And by the way, what's a strong element of this? They're going to probably be with people you have some kind of relationship with. God's planted you somewhere. Talk to people. And if you're not planted around some lost folks, get yourself in something. Join an organization, a club you're interested in. Join a club that puts you around lost folks, because the way that works, a lot of times Jesus has them knock on your door. I've had people just, you know, ask me, you know, well, what's this Christianity thing about? Well, you've got to be in front of people and around them. You can't be hiding for that to happen. So just think about that. And then one more piece, and we'll close it down. But I want to just say this clearly. He tells them, you know, he talks about, you know, the hospitality and all that. We'll come back to that again later at another time. But just he tells you in verse 16, he sent them, to, you know, among wolves and all that stuff. But hear this in verse 19. When they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father, which is speaking through you. Now, we'll talk next week about how he's kind of looking forward to a time when they're persecuted. They won't be persecuted during Jesus's ministry. He protects them completely, but they will be persecuted later. But notice this, the Spirit will give you the words to say in that hour. You see that play out in Acts 4. You see them arrested, Peter and John, and they're brought before a synagogue or a Sanhedrin, and God gives them the words. I'm suggesting to you that the Spirit will lead you in your natural conversations with what to say. You will have a sense of what to say. We need to learn better to lean on the Spirit to give us what to say and not decide that I need a script, because as soon as you get to a script, you're going to have someone say something that's not on the script, right? They're going to ask a question that isn't in your script. And it's okay to not know an answer and to be just honest. People will respect the humility. You know, that is a good question. I'd like to think about that and get back to you. And after you say that, move back to the point you were trying to get over them. Maybe it's Jesus died for you. Maybe it's just talking about, you know what, Jesus was the Son of God. Or Jesus was, you know, he came out and he lived the perfect life that we can't live. Whatever it is you're conveying, you bring it back to that. But you don't have a script and you don't have to have a PhD. The lady at the well is a conviction to all of us. The disciples were sent to her town, and as it were, the harvest, the seed had been planted, the harvest had grown. All they had to do was reap. Jesus sent them with the opportunity to be deal closers, and they weren't. And the lady at the well, who hadn't spent a couple of years with Jesus and didn't know anything, she goes and she basically says, like, I don't know anything except you need to come see this man at the well. He knew everything about me. And they all come.
Can I interrupt for a second? Again.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I think that the church should not look like the false churches. And by having a script and having this whole presentation mentality, especially the bait and switch, it's a lot like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and you do not want to represent the living Christ in the same way that these people present their whatever it is they believe. So I'm just saying, I think having a natural conversation is absolutely the way life works, instead of a presentation or a play or something where people are looking for, the person who's listening to you is thinking, oh God, I have to listen to this nonsense now. And I don't want to be rude. Yeah. So that's just my thought.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I heard a cowboy, there's a cowboy church near us, and there was the pastor's not there anymore, but he said this: get to know people, form relationships, earn the right to be heard, and let the Spirit lead you in that moment as to what to say. There, you know, it's all the truth in the Scripture. There's a right time to focus on one another. But I agree with what Susan said, especially a bait and switch that bothers people. And that stuff is usually designed for the idea of speaking to someone with whom you have no relationship. But I'm not against that. In certain cultures, you can do that. At certain times, it's appropriate. I've had a couple of those instances. But most of the time, our evangelism will be where we're planted in our life, natural conversations with people we know. One last thing about a program. The pastor I served under for a long time wrote a book called Basic Bible Truths. It's really a good book. And you know, we thought of it as an evangelistic program, and it was highly successful. It's been put in multiple languages. But what I would reflect on it, all it was is a book that's designed, if you are having these conversations with people, you could say, would you be interested in us sitting down and just meeting once a week for 5 or 6 weeks and going through some scriptures? And it just kind of guided you through, you know, the truths of, you know, that we're separated from God by sin, that kind of thing, and by faith righteousness. Not a program in the modern sense, and it was highly successful, but it hung on the idea that people would agree to meet with you for 6 times, and that may not happen. We need to have these natural conversations. We need to lean on the Spirit to give us guidance, and when we make it too hard and we have a script, or we think of it as just door knocking, then a bunch of people aren't going to do it. We need a culture of evangelism within our churches, where it's within our DNA to think in terms of, I'm going to, you know, wherever God, the people I know, the people I interact with, I want to have these conversations with people, and I want to let them happen in a natural way. And I promise they will. And it'll free you up. So I'll stop there. I know I said a lot and we're a little over, but I wanted to kind of get that out there. Remember, if you're really interested in kind of pursuing this concept a lot further, that Ed Wakin book is what's the title of it, Ken? Fire.
Let's see. Wildfire, the fearless spread of the gospel.
Yeah. Wildfire. he kind of lays all this out. And, you know, I'm, you know, anytime I suggest a book, it doesn't mean that every last thing is true. Obviously there's human books, but it's a liberating. And I think from a free grace perspective, it's a liberating in that sense, because these programs can become the very shackles that as free grace folks, we're trying to avoid.
I don't agree with everything he says in there, but his whole precept and concept is very, very good. Plus it's available on Kindle. You can start reading today.
Yeah. Yeah. That's well put. There's some things, at least I heard listening to him, I'm like, yeah, I'm just good at that. But the basic concept, I'm like, okay, that makes me feel a lot better. I can do this. So let me pray and I'll stop the recording. And then if someone wants to stay behind with a question, we can do that.